Let us turn then once again to continue our present studies in Ephesians, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we continue in chapter 4, and we begin this evening at verse number 17 to verse 19. Now, Ephesians, as we have seen in our studies so far, is one of the clearest examples of the way in which the Apostle Paul unfolds the terms and promises of the Gospel. The Ephesians, as we have it, divided up into our chapters. We have six chapters, and the first three chapters deal with what God has done for us in the Gospel. And the Apostle, as we have seen through these chapters, is explaining in great detail the astonishing dimensions and magnitudes of the Gospel of grace. It is by grace, as we have seen over and over again, it is by grace alone that we have been saved. And then in chapter 4 to the end, the Apostle turns from giving what we might call the indicatives, telling of what God has done, he begins to give a series of imperatives. He tells us in verse 1 in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And from chapter 4 through to the end of the epistle, Paul is dealing with what God wants us to do for him in response to what he has done for us in the Gospel. And we've seen in the first 16 verses of chapter 4, the Apostle in verses 1 to 6 has been outlining the priority of unity. There is only one Gospel, one God, one Father of all, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we saw from verse 7 through to verse 16 the fact that this Christian life is eminently possible because Christ has given gifts to his church. He has given unto us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we've seen the nature of these gifts from verse 7 to verse 11. And then from verse 12 to 16, we saw in summary form the purpose for which these gifts are given, for the perfecting of the saints. And as we saw last week, that we be no more children, childish, open to every new opinion and the wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. The idea is of leaving infancy and childishness behind and growing up to the maturity of our manhood and womanhood in Christ Jesus. And we saw that the apex, the pinnacle point of all Christian endeavor and maturity and progression is Christ himself. We are to grow into Christ. He is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. And we saw that that was a summary. We could have spent more time dealing with that section, but we don't want to spend too much time lest we get bogged down and this series of sermons would be overmuch extended. So we saw the main thrust and we saw the goal and the high ideal of the Christian life. And everything that Paul is saying in chapter 4, 5 and 6 is based upon the possibility, the realism. The Christian life is not something that is a fool's dream, a fool's errand, impossible and unattainable. God is not mocking us when he exhorts us and indeed commands us to live as we are being commanded to do so in these chapters. It is possible to comply simply because there is grace given for every time of need. The love of Christ constrains us, and the grace of Christ, according to the Scripture, is sufficient for us for every time of need. My grace is sufficient for you. My power, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. We cannot live the Christian life on our own. That is certainly clearly taught in the Scripture. and our own hearts. Experience testifies to that. But nonetheless, with Christ, I can do all things, says Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, from verse number 17 to the end of this epistle, with the exception of the few verses at the end where we have a very loving benediction and conclusion, from verse number 17, the apostle gives from here on a whole series of imperatives, how to live the Christian life. And that's what we're going to be looking at, God willing, in the next number of weeks and months indeed, looking at simply how are we to behave as Christians, as children, as fathers, to children, as slaves, employees, as employers, bond or free, husbands, relating to wives, how we're to react to the world, and all the variety of environments and circumstances in which we find ourselves as Christian people. How are we to respond to the life of grace and faith in a fallen and a faithless world? And that's what we begin to look at then this evening. And we're going to look at these verses 17 to 19, where Paul begins the exhortations to Christian living with a negative. And we saw last time, I mentioned in passing last time, that we mustn't imagine, as some would try to teach us today, the Christian life is all, let's be positive, as the cry of the hour is. But that's not scriptural. There are many negatives in biblical exhortation. The Old Testament, the people of God were commanded not to be like the nations round about. And the Ten Commandments even are largely negative in form. Thou shalt not. Much, much more than thou shalt. So the Apostle Paul begins this evening, as we look at these verses, he begins with a negative. And what he begins is by emphasizing, in order to live the Christian life, we must not live the way that people who are not Christians live. That's the basic and it's the obvious implication of what Paul is saying. But we want to look at the details because it's not enough just to get the big picture. You've got to find the fine print, as it were. What does he mean in detail? It's all very well to say we're not to live like the world and like the nations. Well, in what way is it that we're not to live like them? I want to know the details. If I am commanded not to be like them, in what way am I not to be like them? That's what Paul is dealing with. Well, let's look at these verses then and comment upon them. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, henceforth, from this time forth, from here onwards, walk not as other Gentiles, and the word here for Gentiles, of course, is Gentiles or nations, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then at verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. We'll look at that next time. Now, this section here, verses 17 to 19, is one of these sections where the worldly mind would come and read this kind of teaching, and they would say, well, if that's Christianity, you can keep it. If that's what Christians think of the world, if that's what Christianity teaches concerning this world with all its endeavor, with all its good points and with all its honorable ambitions and aspirations, if this is what you think of us, then we want nothing very much to do with you. And there are even Christians, and there are some commentators I know who would try to water down the full dimensions and the full depth of meaning that the apostle has in these particular verses. But we dare not water down what the apostle is saying, simply because this is not the only place where the apostle and other writers of the scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, they were very clear in their delineation and in their outspoken criticism and condemnation of the activities and the way of thinking of the nations surrounding the people of Israel. And the Bible does not mince its words in describing those who do not know God. And what we have here is, we believe, an inspired record. This is not the Apostle Paul, as it were, venting his spleen. He's not some kind of misanthropist who has a hatred and hostility towards his fellow men. This is the Word of God, and this is how God sees the world. And if that's the way that the Lord sees the world, and if that's the way that the Apostle describes the world, then we have to see the world like this. Love not the world, says the Apostle John. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself reminds us in no uncertain terms. This world is not going to be a happy, homely environment for Christians. In the world you will have tribulation, he says, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul here is saying that if we are going to live as Christians, then the very first thing that we must do is to stop living as the rest of the world. That's what this word Gentiles mean. It means the nations. It means everybody who does not embrace the faith of the Christians. And when Paul speaks as he does concerning the nations here in verse number 17, he is giving to us a description of the world as it has always been since the fall. He is not simply speaking of his own generation. He is not simply speaking of the Gentiles in Ephesus or in Asia Minor. He is speaking of what the world was like from the very beginning, because the prophets speak of the world in very similar terms. And this kind of verse would have no relevance for us whatsoever if this kind of teaching and description was something that belonged then, but that the world has changed, and therefore this no longer applies. When this message comes to you and to me today in the year 2006, it comes to us because the word here is accurately describing the Gentiles of our particular generation, and our children's generation. They're going to be faced with the same kind of reality, and their children and the children's children. Until the end of time, Christians have got to recognize this is the kind of way in which we are not to live if we are going to be those people who by the way that we live, exemplify that Christ has brought us from the dead, and we no longer walk, according to chapter 2, you remember. We once were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past we walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all once had our conversation in the lusts of the flesh. We were just like everybody else before we were converted. There is no difference in nature between those who are converted and those who are not converted. And I think that we Christians have got to keep that very firmly in mind, because we of all people are perhaps in the most dangerous temptation of imagining that in some way or other we actually deserve to be saved in a way that the other poor sinners of this world do not deserve to be saved. Of course we must maintain from the scripture that they do not deserve to be saved. But we also must maintain that neither do we deserve to be saved. It is by the work of Christ alone, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but all according to his work, according to his mercy has saved us, and with the washing of regeneration. And there is no place for pride. There is no place for self-aggrandizement or the slightest iota of self-righteousness in the heart of any Christian. We have been saved because God in his mercy has made a distinction. And if he had not made that distinction, we would not be saved, because we too were children of wrath, just like everybody else, according to the scripture. Now, it's against that background of what God has done
in taking His people, His chosen people, out of the world and placing them into Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is against that background that Paul says, in effect, now you've got to begin to demonstrate that you are no longer the way that you once were. And that is what these verses are all about. So what is it that Paul is saying? It is relevant for you and for me. How is it that we are not to walk? Well, the first thing he mentions is this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Paul is appealing to Christians. He is witnessing that this is the reality of Christian obligation in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or nations walk, in the vanity of their mind. That's the first thing that Paul itemizes, that we must put away from us once and for all, the vanity of the mind. Now, what does Paul mean by the vanity of the mind? I think that we need to be clear in this, because Paul has something very, very specific in mind. The Greek word is a biblical word. It's a word that we find throughout the Scriptures. It's a word that we find particularly used 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, when all is vanity under the sun. And Paul is speaking in terms of biblical understanding and definitions of what is meant by vanity. And I'm emphasizing that because we might think, well, vanity, when you say someone is vain, she is vain, or he is full of vanity, we might think that that means initially or primarily self-conceit or pride or arrogance, that we are better than others. Now, there's no question whatsoever that that meaning is included in this biblical word vanity, because there's no question that we do live in a world that is largely populated by people who are full of self-esteem and self-aggrandizement, and if they do the slightest thing that smacks of any decency, they are quite proud of themselves. There are people today who have a very strange expression, and they say, I'm proud to be an Australian. Well, I'm an Australian too by choice, I'm a citizen, but I'm not sure what they mean when they say they're proud. Does it mean that they are proud? What have they done? What is there to be proud about in belonging to this country as belonging to any other country? The world is almost inveterately proud of its own position and proud of its own achievements. And I'm using that illustration not to denigrate Australia. It is a country that I love, and I'm sure we all do. But let us not have that kind of selfish, ungodly pride simply because our lives are full of privilege and full of peace and such like things. And let us not be proud of our little attainments. Because even if we were to do everything that God commands us to do, as Christ tells us in Luke's Gospel, even if we were to do it all, we would only be doing that which is our duty to do. We would be doing no works of supererogation, nothing beyond what God would require of us. If you and I were to serve our fellow men and love God and serve Him and worship Him constantly day by day, that's only our duty after all. And there's nothing to be proud about. There's nothing that we have added to what God would want us to do. So this word vanity does not mean simply vanity in the sense of being proud of his good looks or her good looks or how much money they've got or what kind of suburb they live in or what kind of education they've attained and all those kinds of things. No, it's included, but that is not the fundamental meaning of the word. The word means futility. It means emptiness. It means frustration. And what Paul is saying is something very serious and very solemn, far more serious than little individual examples of pride and self-esteem. What Paul is saying is this, that outside of Christ, there is no peace, there is no God, and everything that the world has ever attained, everything that the world plans to attain, traveling to the stars, exploring the solar system or the galaxy, all the civilizations, all the art, all the endeavors of poetry and human endeavor, there is a certain sense, not an absolute sense, But there is a certain sense in which it is all doomed to frustration. It is doomed to futility because it is done without Christ and without God. The world, the apostle is saying, it thinks and it plans. It's planning for the future. Parents are planning for their children, and that is the proper thing to do. And we're making preparation for a better day and a good time to come. And there's a sense in which that is not something entirely wrong. But if we keep God out of it, if we keep Christ out of it, then we're going to be disappointed. Civilization is never going to arrive at some kind of earthly utopia. Civilization is never going to establish a perfect kingdom upon the earth. Why? Because men are made for God. And men are made in God's image. And God has planted eternity in our hearts. And it is only eternal issues that can ultimately bring meaning and fulfillment into the life of a human creature who is made in the image of God. And the Gentiles, they know not God. And all their plans and all their gods and all their religion and all their good points as well as their bad points, it is all going to end up as frustration and disappointment and ultimately destruction. That is the terrible truth that Paul has in mind here when he speaks, as he does, of the Gentiles walking in the vanity of their mind. And Paul probably has in mind something particular. You remember when Paul was at Ephesus, you remember how the people in Ephesus, they were wedded to the worship of Diana, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Now that Diana, as you probably, those of you who know anything about this will know, it was a great, ugly goddess figure, many arms and many other parts of feminine imagery. And it was a great, ugly fertility symbol. And these people worshipped it. And they thought that Diana of the Ephesians would bring them much in the terms of fruitful harvests and fruitful wombs and healthy children and all those things. And they relied upon this monstrosity of a goddess, Diana, to bring them these good things of life. And it was all going to be vanity, because any blessing in life that would come to them would not come through Diana of the Ephesians. It would only come through the good providence of God. And Paul is probably thinking of man's religion in particular. What is the purpose of religion, generally speaking? Is it not to go to heaven? Is that not why the Muslim prays or supposed to pray 5 times a day and give the alms? Is that not why they go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime? Is that not why Christian, professing Christians gather to pray and to read the Bible? Is that not why we have the Mass and we have the sacraments, how we have all the sacrifices? Is it not to placate the deity and to bring peace and pardon to our souls? And it doesn't work. None of it works. All the religion, all the prayers, all the sacrifices, all the endeavors and the sincerity of the heathen, Paul is saying, none of it works. It doesn't do the job. All the religions of the world combined, and there have been multitudes of them, and no doubt in the future there will be many more new inventions of religious ideas. It all together combined summarizes vanity, because it fails to bring us to heaven. It is only in Christ, according to the scriptures, that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there is something inherently tragic in this. Paul is giving to us a description of people who are sweating to earn their bread, people who are trying to do the right thing, but they are not taking God and they're not bringing Christ into their lives, and their life is a waste of time and a waste of energy. And when the final end comes and the meaning of their life is summed up, it is all as if it would be better than if they had never been born. These are biblical words. These are not doctrines that I'm inventing for you. These are the truths of Scripture. And so there's a terrible tragedy at the heart
of what Paul is teaching us here. It is all doomed to futility, and all the joys and all the sorrows and all the endeavors and all the great sports occasions and all the eyes glued to the TV, as they will be tonight, no doubt, and all the interest and all the raucous cawing and the cheering and whatever, it all is ultimately meaningless and vanity, and it means ultimately nothing in terms of reality and entering into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This word vanity is used in two other places in our New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 8 at verse 20, where Paul there uses it in terms of the whole creation. The creation was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that if the world is to be restored from the fall, if the world is to be bettered, if the world is to be redeemed from this terrible bondage to corruption, it must be by the doing of the Lord. We are living in a world today when human arrogance has almost no bounds. We will do it. We have all but banished God from our thinking. It's not just that God is not in all our thoughts anymore. It seems to be the case that God is not in any of our thoughts anymore. And the world tonight is immersed in all kinds of varieties of interests and activities, and God is not in any of it. And everything ultimately is vanity and doomed to destruction and indeed a fiery judgment. And if the world is to be delivered from its vanity, it is only by the doing of the Lord and not by the doing of men. We are not as a race able to extricate ourselves by pulling ourselves up by it, as it were, by our own bootstraps and building a civilization in which we will have banished ignorance and hunger and sickness from our midst. Not at all. Not according to the scriptures. And it is all vanity, futility, frustration, and sorrow and regret and sadness in the end. It's a word that is also used in 2 Peter chapter 2. I think it's around verse 18, where Peter in that chapter, you remember, is speaking of false prophets. And he says that he says many things about them. They're immoral, they're arrogant, and so on. You read it all in 2 Peter chapter 2. But one of the things about false prophets is that they speak great swelling words of vanity. Their sermons are very attractive. They're not offensive. They're sinner-friendly. They're user-friendly. They've got brill-creamed hair. They're handsome types. They can sing well and speak well and read well, and everything they do is well, but they're not speaking the truth. And their words, for all the appeal and all the attractiveness and influential consequences, it's all vanity, because they are not bringing you to faith in Christ. They always deny or in some way denigrate the person and the work of Christ. Great swelling words of vanity coming from the lips of false prophets. And in comparison to the false prophets, the true prophets often are poor performers by comparison. But they at least speak the word of the Lord. And that's the way this word is used. And in, as I say, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have this idea of vanity used more than in any other book of the Bible. And again, it is used in a particular sense. All is vanity. All is vanity? Absolutely no. Because everything is not ultimately vanity, but everything under the sun is vanity. As long as our attention and our affections are placed on things under the sun, as long as our minds are earth-centered, then our lives and our ambitions and every endeavor is going to be a futility in the end. In order to find something that is not vanity, you've got to look beyond the sun, as it were. You've got to look away. And the scripture says we are to look away unto Jesus. And the Old Testament has it in the same terms, practically. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth. And be Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 onwards. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved, because I am God, and besides me there is no Saviour. That's the way that this word vanity is being used. And the very first thing Paul says in order to live the Christian life is to stop thinking like this. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You and I will never live the Christian life until we begin to think Christian thoughts. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the world goes its own way, not because it is seeking after God and wants something different and better. The world lives in its vanity of life because it thinks vanity. It thinks with false assumptions and false hopes. And the world is failing to grasp the most fundamental issue and the meaning of our existence. And that is, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh, made by that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And tonight the multitudes who are without Christ and without God, we have to come to the biblically solemn reality. They are, in fact, without hope. And let us stop confusing the issue on this particular point. If, in fact, Christ is not the only way to God, then let's forget what he says about himself. If, in fact, every other religion is equally good or equally bad, then we'd be as well closing our Bibles and closing our churches and just going to heaven our own way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And that is either true or it's not true. And if we are Christians, we must guard and we must hold to that with all our might and main. That's becoming increasingly unfashionable today. And there are many eminent churchmen saying, well, it's not to be understood in that exclusive sense. Jesus is the way for me. That's what they say. But there are other ways for other people. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant nobody ever will come to the Father except by him. Through his death, through his resurrection, through his intercession. He alone is the one who ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. That's the first issue. But I notice that time is going on, and we'll have to be more summary with the following issues. The vanity of their mind. The second thing that Paul mentions particularly is having the understanding darkened. There is a certain darkness of understanding. And it's a perfect passive participle that Paul uses. And that means that there's a sense in which, a certain sense in which, they have not darkened their own understanding in a certain sense. So it means that something has happened to them from outside. Someone or something has darkened the understanding. And the word for understanding here is the intellect, that faculty by which we examine the issues of life. And Paul is saying that the problem with people who are not Christians is because they are not thinking with enlightened minds. Their understanding is darkened by someone. Now, the scripture is very clear on this issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 4, for example, to give an example, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, if our gospel be hid, he says it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And there is no question that when the scripture speaks of the terrible plight and the darkness of this world of ours, it does so in terms of the work of one who is called the devil, Satan, the old serpent, Diabolus, Apollyon, different names, the liar, the father of lies, The one who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The God of this world, the Prince of Darkness. And he has a power, and he has successfully, according to the scripture, darkened the understanding. Now, we don't understand how this can be, and I'm not professing tonight to know exactly how this takes place. And I would not believe that such a thing, in fact, has taken place in our race, our species of creatures, unless the Bible had told us. But the scripture is clear on it. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, there is a most mysterious, not so mysterious, but it is a rather mysterious chapter. And it is a chapter that, you remember, reminds us the fifth angel sounds and the bottomless pit is opened up and the smoke comes out of the pit and the sun and the air are darkened. Now, remember when we went through the book of Revelation, we explained to you that chapter is symbolic of the powers of darkness being, as it were, spread abroad over the earth. The powers of darkness, those spirits that come forth, spewed out of the darkness of the bottomless pit, the demonic powers that control the affairs of this present world, according to the scripture. And that's how we're to understand. And that's what Paul means. John, the Apostle John, says the same thing. We are of God, he says, and the whole world lies in darkness, or in the darkness. Now that is something that is a shocking revelation. And it explains to us so much of why it is that the gospel is just incomprehensible and nonsensical and indeed foolishness. The Greek word is the word from which we get our English word moron. The gospel, says Paul, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It is moronic to those who believe not. And what Paul means is this, is that they just don't see it. You go to the world and tell the world that God was in Christ, that the second person of a Trinitarian Godhead took flesh in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, and that he came into this world via a virgin birth, conceived in the womb of his mother, Mary, a virgin mother, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That he lived a life without sin, he was different. That he died on the cross, his death was not something that men did to him. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay my... He dismissed his spirit. He didn't die because the Romans nailed him to a cross. He died, the scripture says, because he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. That message is the height of foolishness to a world. It doesn't believe in the creation. It doesn't believe in the fall. Such a thing belongs to the barbaric primitive past. Nobody believes those things today, except a few odd people called fundamentalist Christians. The whole message of the gospel and of grace and of sin and salvation is simply out of the universe of thinking of the majority of our fellow men today. And if there is a God in heaven, then we surely can win favor with him by performing prayers and sacraments and almsgiving and kindness to our neighbor at least now and again. Surely he'll be pleased with us. The idea that there is a God in heaven who made everything, and apart from believing in his Son, nothing about us is pleasing to him at all, that idea itself is moronic. The very thought just boggles the mind, as they would say. They just can't understand it. And furthermore, they don't want to understand it. The more they think about it, the more they reject it. You must, you see, be born again. You have to have this new life that Paul is speaking about in chapter 2 at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive. And unless we are made alive, we're not going to see the glory of God. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When a sinner is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, there may be, as it were, we see through a glass darkly. And it may be like the man in the gospel, we see men as trees walking. But at least we see something. And there is one thing that every Christian begins to see, and that is the face, as Rabbi Duncan puts it, the face of a reconciled God. We begin to see, even before we begin to understand what God has done for us in Christ, we begin at least to see it. We begin to see its relevance to us. And what we see, we love. And we regard it not as foolishness, but as the wisdom and the power of God. But the world doesn't see it. Are we surprised tonight? If you and I are surprised tonight, and I know sometimes Christian people are, I used to be surprised. I remember when I was first converted. I remember one of the earliest things I did was to go and speak to some of my former workmates and colleagues and try to tell them about the gospel. And I thought that all I had to do was tell them, and they would listen, and their eyes would light up, and their ears would prick up, and their hearts would open, and they would say, "Isn't that wonderful, John? Can I have what you've got to?" I actually believed that, forgetting that I'd heard the gospel and I hadn't believed it. And two in particular, I remember the response, "You're mad, you're mad." These two people are dead now, man and a woman, and they both died of drink, incidentally, both hopeless alcoholics. And they said, "You're mad to believe such things." And I was astonished at their unbelief. The world's unbelief tonight doesn't astonish me at all. It's perfectly almost in order for a world that is in love with sin and darkness and self and the lusts of the flesh. Darkness. The darkened in their understanding. But you see, it's not only the devil whom we must take into consideration, because there's something even more serious than that. We must remember God has a hand in this. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godlessness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." What is Paul speaking about? When later on he goes on to speak about, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. And all that terrible passage from Romans chapter 1 at verse 24, where the righteous judgment of God is upon people who deny and who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Why is it that their mind is darkened? Because the devil, the scripture is very clear, the devil has blinded the minds. But there is also the judicial blindness of God, because opportunities are given, a message of grace is given. And Paul says there's a sense in which men ought not to be darkened in their mind. Why? Because the things about God are revealed in the things that are made. I'm sure you know that there's a big debate going on in high society, in serious circles. It's called intelligent design debate, whether it should be taught in schools, whether it is something that should be considered as a scientific enterprise. Intelligent design, ID, as they call it. And you will find that there are books written about it. And there are eminent spokesmen who say there is no such thing as ID, intelligent design. And there are others who argue most strongly for it. More biblical, I may. The Bible takes the position, intelligent design, the things that are made reveal the God who made them. That's what Paul teaches. And not to recognize God in the things that are made, you've got to suppress the truth. You've got to hold it down, as our Authorized Version translates it. The word means sitting on the truth, which if you didn't sit on it, it would come up. If you didn't resist the knowledge of God, then everybody would know about the knowledge of God. They would all know of His eternal power and Godhead. Those of you who read on this creation evolution debate, I'm sure you've noticed something. As you've read the evolutionary apologists writing their books, men like Richard Dawkins, for example, and Jay Gould, and Niles Eldridge and other people like that, they write books, and have you ever noticed as you read their books how when it comes to creation, they are just beside themselves? It's almost as if they lose control. They just can't deal with it calmly and rationally. They almost, as it were, they just can't control themselves with the vehemence and vituperation that they pour upon those who are creationists. Richard Dawkins, as you probably know, wrote a very famous book called The Blind Watchmaker. And he begins that book by saying biology, he says, is the study of living systems that seem as if they've been created for a purpose. But don't be deceived, he said. They weren't created for a purpose. And we'll tell you how it happened. Blind watchmaker, blind chance. And explains it all in terms of genes and Mount improbability nonetheless took place. One sometimes wonders whether these men are perhaps deliberately suppressing something that secretly in their innermost beings they know to be true, and they just can't face the implications of it. They just cannot abide it. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They suppress and they hold down. Anybody looking at the creation and looking even at a single cell, that immensely complex little thing that the evolutionists will tell us that just became one and then two and then just, is that all that happened? Have they any conception of what takes place within inside a cell or a strand of DNA? And it just all happened. And one almost gets the impression that everybody knows it happened by in some way a divine creation. And there's a holding down. And unless we face the truth, there is such a thing as a conscience in every man, says Paul. And if we don't respond to that conscience and common sense, and as Philip Johnson says concerning creation, things that are, maybe they look as if they've been made for a purpose, because they actually are made for a purpose. And the evidence is as plain as the nose in our faces. And they're just not seeing it. Why? Because they don't want to see it. And that's what Peter says, does he not? Being willfully ignorant. There is such a thing as not knowing because we don't want to know. And when that happens, there's a process begins where demonic darkness takes hold more and more and judicial blindness comes upon us. God gives us over to a reprobate mind. The Mardi Gras that takes place in Sydney annually, which has become such an event in the social calendar and such a money spinner for the city of Sydney, that Mardi Gras is not simply an expression of the depravity and the depths to which these individuals have gone. It is an expression of the judgment of God. It's not just that God is going to judge them. Of course he is going to judge them. The fact that they continue to do it is evidence that they are already experiencing the judgment of God, having the understanding darkened. That's the picture. We could say far more, but we've hardly touched what we want to talk about. There's a third thing which is brought in here, and it's summarized in all the various sub-clauses that the apostle makes. Being alienated from the life of God. Paul is speaking in the context of those who have come to know God and come to know Christ. And he is contrasting them to those who not only don't know, but are actually alienated. They are standing apart as strangers and aliens who don't want to know the life of God in the soul of a man. Why is it so? The ignorance that is in them. Agnosticism. We don't want to know too much because knowledge always brings responsibility. There are times in life when there are those in high places and they say, we don't want to know of that problem because it means we've got to do something about it. And sometimes our sinful propensity is to escape into a kind of refuge of agnosticism, ignorance, best not to know. But we can't remain ignorant forever. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that when judgment day comes, what is going to come forth? The books are going to be opened. and the life of every man is going to be read. It's all recorded. But something else is going to come forth. The conscience that men have suppressed and seared and hardened over the ages of rejection of the gospel. And at last it's all going to burst forth and be a living testimony within their own bosoms that what is written in the book of their sinful conduct is accurate and their judgment is just. Even their own conscience excusing or else condemning them in the day when God rises up to judge. That's what Paul's speaking about. And then he speaks of the blindness of their heart. Literally the hardness of their heart. That's pretty self-explanatory. It means that the heart, of course, is the inner man, the inner life. The heart of the Christian is a tender heart. It's a heart of love that beats with an affection for Christ. The hardened heart is a heart in which there are, the idea is of accretions, layer after layer of rejection and resistance. And no longer the gospel penetrates and touches the innermost place of a man who, being past feeling, literally past caring, that would be a way to translate, they just don't care anymore. Just don't care. Have you ever noticed in common parlance today how frequently the expression is, well, who cares? Immorality, if people want to live in sin as partners, if who cares? Who cares? Shrug of the shoulders. Who cares? And we tend to think, well, this is all coming in our generation. There's nothing new under the sun. You read the old Greeks. You read Aristophanes with his comedies commenting on Greek society. 5th century in Athens. His philosophy was, who cares? Who cares? Who wants to be burdened with serious thoughts when life is good? Bad enough as it is, without thinking about it, who cares? That's pretty much the world is past caring. We see in our televisions afflictions that we've grown quite accustomed to. We can see it happening as it's happening. And we just take it in and we sit with our coffee and we wonder what the next item of news is going to be. Who cares anymore? That's the idea. And they've given themselves over into lasciviousness. This word lascivious means sensual pleasures of sin, which last only for a season, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The Puritans had a way of putting things, you know, these old Puritan writers in England and America, especially in England in the 17th century, and they would use very graphic language. And they, in some of their more illustrative and graphic descriptions of a sinner, they speak of sinners going down and licking up sin. Going down and licking it up and rolling it around in their tongue to taste it before they swallow it down. That's a pretty accurate, although a human description, of the biblical meaning of the extent of human degradation. Without God and without Christ. And Paul is saying, you must not live like this. You mustn't join with them. You mustn't even think like them. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. And on this I close. Paul, here in making this appeal, is calling the Lord to witness that he is putting before us a solemn truth. And we must not gainsay it, or we must not in any wise minimize it. Paul is not inaccurate in his description here of much of human society. Humanity in its fallen condition, of course, has its gentlemen and its ladies. But amongst the most gentleman and ladylike natural soul, there is none that seeks after God. And what's in will come out. The occasional blasphemy, the occasional little dabbling in lust, little cheating of the tax man, little looking the other way when we see someone in need. This is a description of the gentlest, as well as a description of the most dissolute. That's what Paul is doing here. It's only a matter of degree, after all. But even the wisest and kindness of natural men and women walk in vanity. And their understanding too is darkened. And they are alienated from the life of God because they have allowed their heart to be hardened. And there are things about the gospel that they could know that would save them, and they don't want to know the ignorance that is in them. And every time they hear the gospel, there's a secret rebellion and a secret rejection. And they go on and on and on in sin. Don't be like that. Don't allow this kind of living and thinking to encroach, because we're not immune from this kind of thing, you know. My heart is a cesspit of iniquity, as is yours. And given half a chance, without grace, it would leap over the bounds of sobriety and propriety, and I too would think my vanity thoughts. And my heart has got a propensity to become past feeling too. And we must guard ourselves. And the only corrective, and on this I am finally finished, the only corrective to living like this and thinking like this is to live like a Christian. And that begins with thinking like a Christian. And I trust, as we go from here through the rest of Paul's epistle, that there will be no one taking umbrage at the challenge and the choice that the apostle is laying before us with these repeated exhortations and imperatives to live like this. This is the only way to live, and this is the only way that leads and expresses salvation. That's what this is all about. But time has gone once again, and may God bless his word to us. For Jesus' sake, we'll pick up next time at verse number 20 and so on. May God bless his word.